Philippians 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of God. It's his breath that's the inspired, inerrant scripture. Reading at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Some years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Wales, and I met one of my fellow speakers for the very first time. And whenever he met me, he shook my hand and says, "Hello, I am," and he gave his name. He says, "By the way, when I meet a man, I always look at two things. I look at his shoes, and I look at his nails." And I thought, this man is absolutely mad. And he says, "Let me explain. I look at his shoes, and I wonder, are they polished? That tells me if he is an exact person. And I look at his nails and I ask, are they bitten? That tells me if he is a warrior or not. Well, it's that moment, of course, when you automatically, instinctively crinkle up your nails and you hide them. Are you a warrior? Do you bite your nails? Well, worry, of course, is universal. Sometimes you struggle for sermon topics that may, you know, tackle the issues that people are struggling with. Not everyone is struggling whether the doctrine of supralapsarianism is relevant for today. By the way, it is, but not everyone is worried about that. Not everyone is worried about certain things, about the environment and all that, all these things that are going on. But everybody, I think, has an issue with anxiety. A couple of weeks ago, John preached a sermon on apologizing, and the title was, I'm Sorry. So we're going to do a little series on things that affect us. So number one was, I'm sorry, and this week we're looking at this whole idea of, I'm anxious. Now again, I wonder, are you an anxious person? I'm not talking about a kind of medical, mental condition of anxiety. That, in a sense, is another realm. That's something slightly different, although not entirely disconnected. Because if you're in that situation, if we are saying, well, don't be anxious, it's like saying to someone who's got a broken leg, run a 4-minute mile. You know, the chemicals are just not there to enable us to do that. So I'm not talking about that kind of anxiety. But I'm talking about, or the Bible, more importantly, is talking about this kind of normal anxiety that every single one of us struggles with. A well-known Christian leader said to me 2 weeks ago, I have never known people to be under so much pressure in their lives. And that's absolutely true. But you can also say that as you look at the letter to the Philippians, that Paul is preaching and speaking and writing to a group of folk who are also feeling the pressure. No, Philippians is all about tension. It's all about arguments. It's all about difficulties. And indeed, we saw that in the passage that we read. Euodia and Syntyche are two folk in the church, and they are disagreeing with one another. There's tension within the church. There's an argument going on, and it's affecting the whole church. And he's saying here about lots of other things. There's pressure at home also. And then he's saying, in that situation, he's telling us to do two impossible things within 3 verses. Indeed, one sermon I read in this morning, is the sermon title was The Impossible Imperative, something that we are commanded to do, but it's impossible to do. What's impossible here? Well, rejoice always. I don't know, are you some sort of super person? Maybe I'm talking to a few hundred folk who find it easy to rejoice always, that rejoicing comes very easily to you, that someone reverses into the side of your new car in the Tesco car park and you come bounding out rejoicing and God, praise God, someone has reversed into my car today. Or you have an argument with your spouse and you say, praise God, she is especially narky this morning. What a blessing this is to me. Is this life? Do we go around like that, rejoicing always? And yet that's what the text says. So that's the first impossible thing. And the second impossible thing is, do not be anxious about anything. But there's a connection between the two, because the rejoicing person is also by necessity and by a natural consequence also going to be the person who is less anxious. So, as Paul is writing to the Philippians, let me again build the context. He puts before them a tantalizing vision. In verse 2 and 3, he's talking about the unity of the church. And he's saying that if the church was united, if disagreements were put to the side, if there was a sense of togetherness and community in the church, what a foretaste of heaven that would be. Also, verse 4, if we were rejoicing, I've mentioned that already. In the other verse, it says, if our gentleness was evident to all. The church ought not to be a battleground. And I hope that this church is not a battleground. I don't think it is. And so he's saying, look, a Christian community is, in a sense, a foretaste of heaven. And as we are part of that Christian community, it impacts in our lives. So this morning, I guess the title is, I'm Anxious. The Bible, I think this passage tells us two things about that. Number one, there is a powerful prohibition. I mean, I could say about verse 6, what part of that verse do you not understand? Do not be anxious about anything. There is a clarity there. There's nothing fuzzy. There's nothing complex. I'm not going to pull out the hat some incredibly difficult Greek word that spins the definition to the almost complete opposite. The grammar, the syntax is not complex. We notice this clarity. What interests us here is how the Bible doesn't always engage at an emotional level. It engages at a command level. It's just like love. It's a parallel. Love is never a matter of our emotional state at a particular moment of time. Love is a command. Love is something that we have to do and to express whether we feel like it or not. Love your enemies, he says. Now, we may not like our enemies. We may think about someone at work or in our family or in our church that we do not love. And yet there is this imperative, look, whether you feel like it or not, you just have to simply love. It is a duty. And there is nothing wrong with having a dutiful love. Indeed, sometimes the love that is strongest is the love that's driven by duty, not by emotion. And so in the same way, we've got this non-emotional thing. He's saying, look, do not be anxious about anything. It's strong and it's unambiguous. Now, we've got to be clear about what it is saying here. It does not say, look, you've got to throw caution to the wind and you've got to be absolutely irresponsible. We moved to a new manse, I don't know, 20 years ago. And it was the first manse over in Rosauri. It was a lovely, lovely house. It was a nice area. In those days, behind the railway ground, there were sheep in the fields, and it was a kind of, the estate agents would call it a semi-rural setting. You know, it was really, really nice. And the builder said, yeah, it's a great place to live. I said, what about the railway line? Oh, I said, yeah, 2 trains a day. You know, you don't need to worry about that. It's the main south line. You know, there's a train every 10 minutes. And there were about 4 came during the time of the building. We kind of smiled to one another. But the only worry there was the railway line, children, fence. So do I say, well, just don't be anxious, you know? No, you've got to be prudent. So you've got to make sure there's a really good fence erected because that obviously alleviates the anxiety. So it's not talking about that. It's not saying that we have to be irresponsible. There's got to be a genuine concern for everyday things. That's natural. But what we have not got to have is something else. What does he mean when he says here, do not be anxious about anything? There's one biblical commentator, he's called Lightfoot, and he describes it this. He describes it as annoying worry, a feverish anxiety, a harassing care. Do you recognize that form of anxiety? Something that gnaws at you, something that really gets to you. You have no peace about you. It's with you all the time, and it's dragging you down. It really is. It's like carrying a dead weight, or even worse, a dead body with you all the time, and you're not able to rise. You're not able to enjoy God. You're not able to enjoy life because there is this sense of worry. Maybe you've got that feeling about Monday morning. Maybe there's a huge decision that you have to make. Maybe there is something coming along. You're worried about money. You're worried about the family. You're worried about the health. You're worried about so many things. There is no end to it. And indeed, when you start to add all these worries up, the fuses begin to go in our mind, in our psychology. It's all blown because we are so worried. So the verse does not assume that we will never be anxious. Indeed, saying do not be anxious assumes that there is a default position of anxiety in our lives. But the Bible never says, don't worry. Jesus never says, don't worry. Paul doesn't say, do not be anxious on its own. So the Bible never gives an imperative, a command, without giving an alternative. So he's saying here, on the one hand, do not be anxious. Well, that wouldn't be much use, because it's like, as I said earlier, telling someone with a broken leg to run a 4-minute mile. It's impossible. He says, no, there is an alternative. Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and petition, and we'll come to that later. That's why Christian worry management is radically different from secular worry management. Because your boss may say, don't worry, it may never happen. It could happen. And in some cases, it probably will happen. It's like in football, you know, when you hear the words, the directors have every confidence in the manager. You know, the guy's out within a week. You know, sometimes the worst does happen. But the world can suggest no alternatives. They have got no authority to say things will work out. Because according to a merely secular perspective that puts God out of a situation, how can things work out? You know, the cancer may not go away. The specter of unemployment may not be removed. The economy may not be as, you know, active as we think. The situation can get worse. And what does the world say in that scenario? It says, well, we have nothing to say. Whereas in the context of God, in the context of a sovereign God who does all things well, he says that all things work together for good. So the world cannot say, don't worry. The Christian, however, believes that the antidote for worry is prayer. Now, remember who is writing this. It's written by a man called Paul, who is at the point of writing in prison in Rome, with no church around him, with no financial resources, and the sentence of death is a very real possibility. This is no armchair theologian. Our politicians may tell us to live like this or live like that while they are filling out expense sheets for their moat houses. These people are often so far removed from reality that it is difficult to take them seriously. And someone who has not experienced our life and our worries, and yet Paul here is the real deal. He is a suffering guy. And if anyone has a right to speak to us about worry, it's him. Because he is in the middle of the situation. And yet we notice that. And we've seen it. We've seen that as the first subpoint. We've seen that it was we have seen its clarity. But the second thing we notice here is the second subpoint is its universality. Universality. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. About everything. Sometimes you work for an organization and you go to the boss and you say, oh, the paper clips have run out. Ah, oh, don't bother me about that. I don't want to know about that. I want to know about the big things. I want to know about this kind of, you know, the macro situation. I don't want to know about the micro situation. Here there is this great word that there is absolutely nothing. Nothing. No thing. Too small to bring to God. know, folk often come to us and say, I'm sorry to bother you about this, but it is so small. Remember what the Bible says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety in him, because he cares for you. Here is an observation from life. That most of life is about small, inconsequential, insignificant things. You ever watched Casualty on Saturday night? Well, I don't know. If that's a normal 40 minutes in Casualty, the world's going mad. All these bizarre cases are brought in. And of course, that's not what life is like. That's unusual. It's more about small things. Someone once described their career as an airline pilot as over 40 years, it was 99.999% of boredom and just a tiny smidgen of pure terror. 5 seconds of terror in an airline pilot's career. That's not bad, as long as you're not in the plane during that 5 seconds. If you're a good pilot, you probably wouldn't know that it's happening. That's what life is like for us all. We're not like Jack Bauer out of 24. We're not James Bond figures. We live life here in Inverness, and we just got on with it, raising our family, working away, trying to make a crust, trying to make a crust for others, trying to just keep things going. We're an ordinary church full of ordinary people, every single one of us. But the Bible says, it is the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vineyard. It's the small things that make you grouchy and make you annoyed that really get to you. And the devil is subtle in this respect. Because the devil will rarely say, God is not. The devil will say to you, do you think that God is great? He's not great. The devil is a superb tactician. He will take another tack. He will say, oh yeah, your God is great. He's sovereign. He's majestic. He is transcendent. Therefore, he is not interested in you. He doesn't want you to take the little things to you. He's interested in Syria. He's interested in the Middle East conflict. He's interested in all these great things, but he's not interested in you and your worry over your neighbor and whatever is going on in your life. Our lives, again, are largely made up of little things. And if these little things go wrong, and if we don't take the little things to God, we cut God out of our whole lives, God tells us he is explicitly concerned about little things. Sparrows that fall out of the sky, hairs in our head that are numbered. These are the things that are bringing us down and down and down. Indeed, if small worries are not brought to God, then the small worries become big worries and the big worries kill. So it's a powerful prohibition. This morning he is saying to us, people, do not be anxious. We see its clarity and we see its universality. Everything is brought to God. Joe Bernard had that great illustration last week, about the house where God is put in a room at the back of a house that is so wrong. He is not there. He owns the house. It's all about God. And so we see here a powerful prohibition. And then the second thing we notice here is something which I think I've changed. I've got down here a sensible alternative, but I've changed it to a suggested alternative. A suggested alternative. It's suggested because we can either take it up or not. I mean, we're not a cult here. We don't force folk into doing things. We're not into mind programming. The Bible here is saying, look, you have a choice. You can have your worry, but you need not have your worry. Here is a suggested alternative. And of course, we can either obey or we can disobey. We can have faith and exercise faith and do what the Bible and God says, or we can go our own way. You can spend this week worrying and being plunged into the mire of anxiety, or you can be free from that. What is a suggested alternative? Well, Paul says, listen, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, two things here. The first thing we notice here is the meaning of prayer. And prayer is an incredibly dynamic thing. I don't like the expression saying our prayers. Because, you know, okay, there can be a good element in it. Lord, as I lay down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I always find that a bit of a spooky prayer, but that's the way it goes. Is prayer just like that, rote repetition? No, there's a dynamism, and that dynamism is seen in the language there. Notice, I think, four different words are used for prayer. First of all, he says, by prayer. It's a general word. It means bringing all our requests to God. It's got one vital distinctive, and that is that prayer is always, always, always God-centered. The Greek word for prayer literally means towards God. And so when we're praying, we don't look at ourselves all the time. We look at God. We move away from ourselves towards God. And that's how so many of us are in a tiz. We look towards ourselves. Your computers, it's quite funny. Your computer goes wrong, so what most folk do is they do the same thing. Again, they switch it off and on, and it doesn't work. They do it 5-6 times. It just doesn't work. Now, that suggests that there's maybe something else we can do. If we do the same thing every single day and it doesn't work, the problem there is that we're kind of looking into ourselves, but we've got to look out for solutions. And if looking out for solutions, we look to God. The key there is prayer is always God-centered. Now, many of our prayers are godless. Many folk pray. Celebrities, you read about celebrities in the magazines, and many of them talk about prayer life. Many of them talk about spirituality. But the word here is a very definite thing. It is towards God. They do not pray, actually. They are involved with some hocus-pocus spirituality, but it's not God-centered prayer. It's not reeling off a request. Remember, Jesus says, taught us to pray, and how the Lord's Prayer begins. It begins with God, our Father, who art in heaven, to use the old language. Hallowed be your name. And so you're halfway there. If you come before God, and if you think of who he is, that he is a Father in heaven. Now that brings me back to Peppa Pig. Fascinating program, fascinating series, because the way the Father is depicted in Peppa Pig is, in fact, if anyone is stuck for a PhD subject, it is a depiction of fatherhood as seen in Peppa Pig. The Father Pig is an idiot. He really is. The father, the family are always laughing at him. They're always mocking him about his weight. They're always mocking him about the daft way he does things, just like every other father, I suppose. They're always just, you know, they treat the father with contempt. He's a little bit lazy. He's not a good role model. And so, you know, that idea of fatherhood kind of colors your whole thing. It's just as refreshing to know that the pig family are as dysfunctional as the rest of us. But you meditate, maybe I overanalyze these things, I probably do. But you meditate on the concept of fatherhood there, and then you transfer that to the Lord's Prayer, our Father, Well, we've got that idea of fatherhood, who art in heaven. So we've got this idea of highness and holiness and strength and power and sovereignty of God. Hallowed be your name. That there's a holiness there. That we're not dealing with some inert, weak force. But the one, remember what prayer is, towards God, we are praying to a God who is sovereign. He can do all things. Now, in our Scottish tradition, we don't read prayers, but I was reading this morning an old Anglican prayer. It begins by this: Almighty and everlasting God, who does govern all things in heaven and in earth, mercifully hear the supplications of thy people. Okay, the language is high, it's a little bit highfalutin, but it gets the idea that when we come to prayer, we come to one who is absolutely huge. And that's what prayer means. The word prayer there means towards God, towards one who is huge. The old hymn says, you're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. There is this sense of his awe, his weight, and the fact that there is nothing that our God can't do. So we're seeing the meaning of prayer. That first word is prayer. The second word there is petition. You see that? By prayer and petition. Now, this is not just making a request with God. This word has got a sense of urgency, a sense of need, a sense that only God can do this, a sense of desperation, that we have come to the end of our resources. What do they call it? Don't they call it the national anthem of hell? Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. This idea of the self-sufficiency of man, human autonomy, the fact that we can fix it. Well, that word petition suggests, no, we cannot fix it. There's an urgency here. There's a crisis. It's out with our situation. But then moving on quickly, there's thanksgiving, isn't it? With prayer, petition, with thanksgiving. Now, I hear you say, with some justification, David, you don't know my life just now. My life stinks. There's very little, frankly, that I can give thanksgiving for. And I appreciate folk who are saying that. I say it myself often. So, to be frank, there's very little here with thanksgiving. But remember that Paul here, he is a Christian, and that really does transform everything. I was reading this morning of a testimony of a footballer before my time, early 60s. I think his name was McCready, used to manage Chelsea, just really about when I was born. Chelsea legend, apparently. He's not been heard of for the last 50 years. Disappeared. And he's been rediscovered. He was, I think, a great manager, I'm told. Took Chelsea from the doldrums. Chelsea got in touch with him recently and says, look, is there any souvenir you can give us? Because we're looking for souvenirs from the McCready glory days. And he says, I'm not interested. He says, I'm a Christian now. And there he is, he's living a life in East Tennessee, just in a farm in the middle of nowhere, just happier than he's ever been in his entire life. Yeah, what does he have? What has he got to give God thanks for? Yeah, he doesn't have the glamour anymore. He doesn't have the money anymore. But like Paul, he's in prison here. The fact that he's an heir of eternal life, the fact that there's a crown of glory, the fact that the heaven awaits him, the fact that all his sins are forgiven, the fact that his conscience is clear, the fact that the devil cannot put a finger on him, the fact that hell itself cannot affect his status. That's not a bad day. So yes, there are all these other things round about us. But he is enabled here in the midst of that to see the great unalterables, I rejoice. And then notice the other word there. We'll move it through quickly. By prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That's tied up with every single detail. So we've seen a powerful prohibition, a suggested alternative. The meaning of prayer, let's do our landing. The thing, subpoint, is the practice of prayer. Well, so what? We hear sermons like this, and it often drives us into deeper despair. Pray more, folk, pray more, and we get the whip out, and we whip folk into shape. Folk, you're anxious because you don't pray. Well, notice what it's saying here. He's saying, present your requests to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding. You're anxious about something. You pray, you come to God with prayer, petition, request, thanksgiving. The situation doesn't change. What's going on? Has prayer worked? Let me tell you what has happened. A very dramatic thing has happened. Prayer has absolutely worked. Because when we pray, you change. The perspective changes. I could take you to folk in this congregation who have been to hell and back, and yet they are not anxious. Because they've learned that over the things that they cannot control and have not been able to control, they have simply left them with God. I don't know if you ever fill in these tax things. If you do self-assessment, you've got to come to a whole, you've got all this paperwork, you've got receipts, you know, a receipt for a sandwich you bought and a journey you made 4 years ago, and you've got to have a receipt for it. And some folk are just not good record keepers. It's a nightmare. And, you know, for people like that, I spoke to an accountant recently. He says this guy came in with two Tesco bags full of receipts and said, here it is. And, you know, what he's got to do is get the mess out. And the guy said the sense of relief when the accountant sorted it out and just fixed it. The accountant was well paid for it, I have to say, for doing that. But in a sense, I don't mean to be flippant here, the difference is God takes it all, leave it all with him. But he pays the bill. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. He was a man of tremendous peace. He had nothing. What about one who is even greater than that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, there was an element of anxiety when he went in. He was about to bear the sin of the world. He was about to take every single sin that we have ever committed on his own being. But yet he came out of the Garden of Eden at peace. I wonder this afternoon, are we anxious people? Is it largely our own fault? Or will we realize that it's not what we do, it is God who is there saying, bring it to me, bring all your worries to me. In life, a problem shared is a problem halved. When a problem is shared with God, the glorious, audacious reality is the problem disappears.